The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
I invite each of you to take your Bible, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. As you turn there, we're going to try to bring you up to speed in regards to the context of what we are looking at today in verse 1 through 11. Today we're going to talk about deceitful religion meeting a holy God. As we get to Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, we come upon a scene that is completely contrasting to a scene that we have just seen in Acts chapter 4. The church is exploding. God is adding to the church. His Spirit is being poured out upon the church. Boldness is being given to the believers of the church. They're sharing the gospel openly. Peter and John have been arrested, but yet they go back and they're preaching the gospel again. But what we see at the end of chapter 4 is the church is growing in their faith to the point where it is causing them to be loving towards one another. The Bible tells us in chapter 4, verse 32, that they were in one heart and one mind. There was such unity that was in their church, and as a result of that, there became to be a sacrifice that was happening among the people. They were graciously, willingly, and voluntarily giving to those within the body who had needs. It was not demanded, it was not required, nor was it obligatory. There were two types of sacrifice that was happening. One that was just an ongoing attitude that was, it said that they understood that all of their possessions was really the Lord's, and if anyone had a need, they would give to those who were in need. But then there was like this extra measure of sacrifice that we saw in the end of chapter 4 with a man by the name of Barnabas. Barnabas, it says that he sold a piece of land that was in Cyprus, and he brought it to the apostles' feet to give to them to distribute to whoever was in need. So the apostles had a true high responsibility. They're managing finances of people who are giving them funds. They had a responsibility to truly determine who has a need and who doesn't have a need. I'm sure that because they're facing humanity, there were probably people who were saying they had a need, but it probably really wasn't a need. They had some discernment that they had to use. It was a sacrifice for Barnabas because Barnabas is giving up land that was from an island of Cyprus that probably was long-term family land, but yet he's there in Jerusalem because most likely because of the Passover or Pentecost. And what we see is Barnabas is seeing his eyes turned toward Jesus. We know that most likely he's come to know Christ during this period of time. And what we see is a self-abandonment. We see a sacrifice among his heart to be able to say, even though that's my land, it's extra land, I'm willing to give it up for the sake of the gospel. What we see of Barnabas is this is a first-time kind of sacrifice because Barnabas becomes a person that is highly respected within the church. We see in Acts later in chapter 11 when the gospel goes to Antioch and Gentiles become Christians, the church sends Barnabas. He's become a person who's highly respected. So he wasn't just giving just to be recognized. He's giving because out of his heart, he's wanting God to use his funds and his resources. What we see is a self-abandonment because he was a Levite. He had a responsibility to help take care of the temple. And once he becomes a believer, that responsibility is probably laid aside. And so then we see in Acts chapter 13, when the church is praying and fasting, they feel that they're supposed to send out someone to be a missionary. Who do they send? They send Paul and they send Barnabas. Barnabas is a man of God that we're seeing his heart being poured out. But we get to chapter 5 and we come to a complete contrasting story. From the outward appearance, it looks as though what Ananias and Sapphira are about to do is the exact same thing. This is the danger of deceitful religion. It looks like what everybody else is doing. It looks like they have authenticity. If we were just simply someone who was observing, if we sat in the room where the apostles were, we would see Ananias and Sapphira bring, where they're telling to bring their money, but we would see Barnabas bring their money just like everybody else is doing. And the outward appearance, if we didn't hear the inside story, we would think that they were okay. Here's what I want us to get from this chapter this morning. In our society and in Christianity, and maybe even in your mindset, and maybe even in this church, maybe in your own walk of God, I think that many of us have degraded the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God. That we have reached maybe a point in our mindset that we think that it's not that big of a deal when we do X, you fill in the blank. That we think because God's not doing something that it must be okay because there's no punishment in my mindset, no punishment happening in my behavior, that God must be okay with it because God is silent. Therefore, we conclude it must be okay. Whether it's in our own life or whether we see society or whatever it may be. Believer, hear me this morning. My prayer is that when we look at this text this morning, we will come in contact with the seriousness and the seriousness of the holiness of God, that we will have a check in our heart this morning. That if you walked in flippant, apathetic, or lackadaisical about your walk with God, I pray that God shakes you in your boots this morning. That we would realize that we cannot be simply apathetical, lackadaisical about the way that we walk with God and justify what we see, justify what we say, justify how we act, justify what we do, justify what we observe, as if we think God is okay with it. Very clearly, God is not okay with any sin, period. If you are a believer this morning, I want us to be able to look at this passage of Scripture and be reminded. Sometimes it's good to have reminders of these great truths. And this passage of Scripture has puzzled many for years because this is a passage that's unlike many other passages throughout Scripture. Because what we're about to see, if you're not aware of this particular story, is kind of a one-time encounter that we see in the New Testament. We don't really see anything else exactly like this. We do see some allusion to it, as I will point out to you, but we don't see where God deals with sin this particular way. If we're honest when we read this story today, we are thankful that God doesn't deal with sin like this today. We're going to see where deceitful religion meets a judgment of God, and not just any judgment, immediate judgment of God. So if you're here this morning and you have sin in your own life and you know it, my prayer is that God will heighten that awareness of your sin and give a hatred to that sin and recognize that you are in the presence of a holy God, not just in this room, but as you walk with God, because the holy God lives in you. Would you think of it this way? As you share sin, you are basically having an adulterous relationship with the Holy Spirit that's in your life, because you're dragging the Holy Spirit through every sin that we participate in. Because He's in us. And so therefore, if we sin, we are just dragging God along with all the sin that we are doing. Understand that as I share this with you, I have been sitting before a holy God all week long, wrestling, seeing this text, praying that my own awareness of the holiness of God would not just be because there's a text in front of me to preach to you this week. If we will stand before a holy God with this mindset, it will drive us with great desire to please the holy God who redeemed us. Let's read the story. And then I want us to walk through this passage of Scripture. So I pray that you, as we read this passage of Scripture, you would even voice the silent prayer, God, show me in my life, is there any sin that I need to kill today? I'm using the word kill intentionally. I'm not talking about petting the sin. I'm not talking about massaging the sin. I'm not talking about just trying to push the sin aside. I'm talking about killing it. Crucifying it. It's been dragging with you long enough. It's time to put it to death. And if you are here this morning and you have yet to come to Christ, you say, man, that's that God that we're talking about. He's a holy God and He loves us. The fact that He even gives us a chance to be breathing right now is grace. But here's what I want you to see. God is going to judge sin, whether you're a believer and He's forgiven you of sin and we stand accountable for our sin. Or if you stay in sin, you're not saved, then there's going to be a wrath poured out upon your sin that is unlike anything we can imagine. So hear the warning of the text this morning. So in Acts chapter 5, let's look at the text. We see very clearly the very first word that is here in chapter 5, verse 1, is a conjunction of contrast, which means it's completely diametrically opposed to what we have just read. Understand what we mean by deceitful religion. By definition, deceit means that someone is outwardly, knowingly, and wittingly, willingly acting in a behavior that is completely contrary to what they know is true. So being deceitful is in Ananias and Sapphira's life. They know what they're doing is wrong. They're not doing this out of ignorance. They're doing it knowing that what they're doing is wrong. And we're going to ask the question this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture, what would lead someone to do this? What would lead someone, even in our society, even in your own life, knowing that sin is wrong? Because we know sin is wrong. How many of us have had conviction before and we've gone through with it? We probably all have. Whether it's a word, whether it's an action, whether it's a deed or a behavior or a mindset or what we watch, what we say, what we participate in. We've all had that experience. So I want us to understand this morning that we're all on the same playing field in this room. If we just admit that we're all guilty, then we can see what God is calling us to do in this passage of Scripture. Verse 1, Acts chapter 5. But a man named Ananias. Remember that the but is contrasting to what Barnabas has done. Graciously, willingly laying everything down. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. That is an amazing, alarming passage of Scripture to read. Thankful that when we come together in church this morning that we don't have people who are ready to carry people out who come in that's acting deceitfully. That on our ministry sheet list, we would have people that would be called the corners. Hey, you want to be in the ministry of the corners office in a part of our church? We got bags ready if anybody shows up. Talk about some seriousness. When people walked in the church, they'd be checking their hearts at the door, were they not? Ain't nobody signing up for that ministry team either, right? We look at this passage of Scripture, you know, and as I've thought through this passage of Scripture, I've read this passage of Scripture multiple times, and we talk about this passage of Scripture in our membership class, the question is, why in the world is God doing something like this? We'll get there. Let's first of all make sure we understand what the sin is, because as we read this, some people read that and say, I don't see where the sin is. I mean, what's the issue that's going on here? Because they sold land, they kept some back, and they gave some to the church. If we just make it practical, for example, you say you get paid a check, you keep some of the proceeds for yourself from your check, from your work, or whatever it may be, whether it's from work, or whether it's from Social Security, whether it's from retirement, and you keep portion back, and you give it to the rest for the Lord. What's the sin? It seems like the same thing. It's not the same thing. So I want to make certain that you're not sitting there in your boots thinking, oh my goodness, so I got to go back and rewrite my tithe now and make sure I'm doing everything right so that God's not going to strike me down as I leave this church this morning because I heard this text. That's not what this is saying. The point, let's look at this. The sin that is here is that they are being deceitful in regards to what they are bringing. It's very clear. We have to kind of read through several texts to be able to understand what's happening here. Let me put it in context. Barnabas basically has gone to the apostles and said, hey, I'm going to sell this piece of land. I'm going to give you everything from the proceeds of this land. That's what Barnabas does. That's part of the deceitfulness of Ananias and Sapphira. They were acting as though they're going to bring everything. They have apparently gone to the apostles. They say we're going to bring it all. And then they go back and connive and say, hey, let's say that we sell it, for example, $1,000. Let's say we sell it for $1,000, but let's tell them that we're actually only sold it for $500, and let's keep the other portion back for ourselves. Now, do you understand? Do you know what we call that in our culture today? Embezzlement. But let me show this to you. What they're doing, understand, no one has told the church to do this. No one told Ananias and Sapphira, none of the apostles, not Peter, not John, not any of them has gone to them and said, hey, you need to do this. So what would cause them to want to do this? Well, let's make sure that we understand. The land was theirs, and I want you to just make sure that in this part of this chart of the church that no one has to do this. Look at verse 3 and look at verse 4 again. Actually, start with verse 4. As Peter questions Ananias, he says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain whose? Your own. So they're part of the church. So it doesn't mean that when they became a part of the church, they became Christians, that they automatically say you have to sign over all the property and deeds. That's not. No, Peter's making it clear. He says, look, it was yours. You didn't have to do this. And then look at the next question. After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Meaning that once they sold it, they had the decision to keep it. They had the decision to give it. So clearly there is nothing that's obligatory that's being here. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is at the very next question. Look at the next question. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? What's the deed? Go back to verse 2. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it at the apostles' feet. So the deed that he's saying that they've contrived together is they've sold it, they've agreed to say we're going to sell it, but apparently there's a portion that is here that's in this story that we're not told that probably happened is that they've told the apostles, we're going to sell this, we're going to give it all to you, but they didn't tell the apostles how much they were going to sell it for. But then once it's sold, they say, we'll tell them we sold it for this much, but we'll keep back this much. Deceitful religion. Outward religion. For you see, why in the world are they going to do this? Why would it cause them? What would make them want to do this? Well, first of all, I want you to understand something, that they're lying clearly in this particular passage of Scripture. But I want you to understand, who are they lying to? Look at the text. Look at chapter 3, or chapter 5. Look at verse 3 and the question that is here when he's asking this question. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? But keep reading. Look at verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own after it was sold? Was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Ananias is coming and talking to Peter. Peter's not claiming to be God. Clearly he's claiming not to be God because earlier and later in the passages in the book of Acts, we know he claims not to be God. Remember in Acts chapter 3, when the lame man is healed, people come to him and they're bowing down to him. And he says, no, stand up. I'm not a God. So he's not claiming to be God. What is Peter's point here? Here's where the seriousness of the holiness of God gets elevated in our mind. When we sin against somebody, we need to understand that even if we're sinning against someone, we're still sinning against God. So you just put that on the smallest level. Kids, when you're disrespectful to your parents, you're sinning against God. Adults, when you gossip behind somebody's back, that's sinning against God. When you're disrespectful to your coworkers, when you're disrespectful to your employees, when you talk bad to your spouse, you're angry at them, and you act in that, all of that sin is not just towards the people. It's against the holy God. Just because you don't use his name in the action or do something against it doesn't mean it removes us against our sin against God. All sin is against the holy God. So Ananias thought that they could just come in this stroll into the scene, come to the apostles and thought, hey, we're just going to do this. So you ask yourself the question, why is it in the world would Ananias and Sapphira think that they could be able to come and do this? Well, it's possible that maybe they see how well Barnabas is being respected in the early church. They thought, hey, we want we want the praise of men too, so let's go ahead and let's give. Some people give because they want recognition. But maybe also they had heard this teaching about the Holy Spirit and they knew the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit has come. But maybe they really didn't think that the Holy Spirit was going to be as strong of someone to revere as Jesus and God. Where do we conclude that? Look down to verse 8 and 9. Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test who? The Spirit of the Lord. For you see," remember what happened in Acts 2? Who came in Acts 2? The anointing of the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles in Acts 2. We see in Acts chapter 4, when they get together and pray. In verse 31, they prayed, the place was filled with the Spirit of God, and they got the Spirit of God. And yet, what we have here right after this is maybe they're thinking, hey, maybe we can just test the Spirit of the Lord. Probably what's happening is they're not also thinking that the Spirit is also as serious as God. What they're seeing is there's a lessening in regards of the deity of the Spirit of God. But do you understand what Peter says the Holy Spirit is, or who He is? Peter makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is God in this passage of Scripture. Let me show it to you. Look at verse 3. Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to who? To the Holy Spirit." But then at the end of verse 4, he says, "You've not lied to men, but to who? God." What Peter's making clear is that the Godhead is clear in the Holy Spirit and in God. And so Ananias and Sapphira will test the Spirit of God, but then we're going to do that. But then what happens is they learn very clearly. Remember, this is in the era God was in the Old Testament when He's giving His presence in the temple. We have the embodiment of Jesus when He's here on the earth. He leaves, He sends the Holy Spirit, which is the time frame in which we live as well. The Holy Spirit is here, He indwells us. And so this is the same time frame in which we live. It's the same seriousness. And so if we think we can just live and the way that we want to, we're testing the Spirit of the Lord. And Peter is saying, you're testing God. Now, I love what John Stott says about this passage of Scripture. John Stott was a deceased pastor from All Souls Church in England. He says they lacked honesty because they didn't tell the truth. They lacked integrity because they thought they brought only a part. They acted as though they brought part of it when they acted like they brought it all. You know what's sad about this passage of Scripture? Is the digression of how quick they went from a pristine seriousness in their walk with God to this point. Look at chapter 4, verse 31. Verse 32, excuse me. Or verse 32. "Now the full number of those who believed," say it with me, "were of one heart and soul." Who? The full number. Do you know who's in that number? Ananias and Sapphira. We sometimes pull chapter 5 out of this and we think they're separate from this group. This is the sad digress in this passage of Scripture, because they're there. The number of the church is exploding. The Spirit is empowering. The Spirit is working mightily. The Spirit is performing miracles. The Spirit is giving boldness, and they're there. And people are giving graciously. And they probably were part of that attitude where they say, hey, what we have, we'll give to everybody else. But then it reaches a point, and then they digress from being in the spiritual high to lie to God and think they can get away with it. How dangerous of a warning is that to you and to me? That we think because we've reached a point of spiritual maturity and we think that we're so good, we're great for the rest of our life. May this be a warning with a danger flashing sign to you this morning, that if you're doing great in your walk with God, don't put it on cruise. fight sin, resist temptation, kill sin, crucify sin, fight the fight, resist the enemy, be in the Word, be in prayer, be with godly people, because if you think you're good, the target on your spiritual back has just gotten huge. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, once you've done everything to stand, he says, then stand firm. What he means by that, from a military standpoint, you don't win the victory and turn your back on them and say, see ya. No, you stand there and you wait because they're coming again. Ask the people who's been in the military if I'm wrong in that aspect. Because the enemy says, oh, they're leaving. Let's get them now. What's the point as we read this passage of Scripture is so quickly Ananias and Sapphira have been in that pristine state. How does that work practically for us? What does it look like for us? I'll just make it as a question. How many of you had a great worship experience on Sunday morning, had a great small group before, and go home and had this great fight with somebody in your home? Don't raise your hand. Just ask some questions. Or you've had an amazing experience of worship, and it's not even with somebody, and you're driving down the road, and then all of a sudden, out of the blue, this wicked, evil thought comes in your mind. Nobody? Yeah. This is what I'm talking about. The enemy is fierce. The enemy comes at us. For you see, if you listen to this passage of Scripture, you will recognize and realize that the enemy is the culprit behind this behavior. Look at the text. He tells it to us. Verse 3. Peter said, Ananias, why has who? Satan filled your heart to lie. Now let's make sure that we understand what the text is not saying. Peter doesn't say, hey Ananias, why did you let Satan make you do this? Okay, you know the whole lie, the devil made me do that. From the pits of hell, it's wrong. The devil doesn't make you do anything. But he fills our heart and he fills our mind to do stuff. This is why you have to be, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we have to be able to destroy the temporary things, the spiritual things. He says, don't fight it with worldly weaponry. We have to fight it with spiritual armor to be able to destroy the strongholds that come against us. Look at this passage of Scripture and we say, what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? They were leaning upon themselves. And they thought, we'll get by with this one. And how many of us have thought that? I'll get by with this one. I'll get by with that action. No one knows, not my family, not my spouse, not my parents. I'll get by. And the whole time, the Holy God is watching. Clearly, we see Ananias and Sapphira are being tempted. Let me tell you this. If you're on a good course right now of walking with God, let me encourage you and fan the flame for you. Keep running the race. Keep doing what you're doing. If you're getting up in the morning and you're spending time in the Word and you're saying no to sin, and if you've had victory over sin, praise God for that. You've had several days, praise God for that. Just keep running, but don't let your guard down because he's going to come back. And be willing to be recognize that and say, God, thank you for the victory, but be willing to fight the enemy. Jesus says in John 10:10, he comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. So if you're walking great in your walk with God, Satan doesn't want you to walk great with God. He wants you to stumble. He wants you to fall. He wants to mar the glory and the holiness of God. That's what he wants you to do. He wants to make the church look bad. He wants to make God look bad so that all the Christian, the lost people who are watching you, they can say, see, I told you it's not real. Listen. Holiness of God is a serious thing as we realize our sinful actions are against Him. But understand this. Here's the good news. They have the Holy Spirit. You and me, we have the Holy Spirit. So we're not looking at this as a bunch of do's and don'ts. When you see the holiness of God, you say, God, I want to be holy. And He says, I've given you the Holy Spirit to help you be holy. So the conviction that comes is because He wants to make you a holy person. He wants to sanctify you. He's trying to help us. And I bet you Ananias and Sapphira had some temptation that came, but they also had the help of the Holy Spirit probably convicting them, saying, don't do this. Even as they're walking to see Peter, I'm sure the Spirit is saying, don't do this. And you in this room, when you've walked on, if you are in Christ, you know that the Spirit has been there saying, don't go down this road. Don't open that screen. Don't have that conversation. Don't go in that store. Don't do that deed. The Spirit is there. If you are in Christ, He works that way. You say, I don't want to be bothered that way. He's going to bother you for the glory of God. So bother me, please, God. Because holiness of God shines brightly for the world. But may I just say as a word of encouragement, there's not one of us in this room, including your pastor, who's always going to be perfect. We fall flat on our faces, do we not? But the good news is, He's gracious to forgive us when we fall flat on our face. And may I just say a word of encouragement? If any of you in this room know a brother or sister who does fall on their flat on their face, it's not our job to go beat them and kick them and make them feel horrible. Our job is to help them. Listen, you and I, and as a part of Redemption Church, you don't come here as an isolated individual just simply trying to walk your journey all by yourself. We lock arms with each other, and we're trying to be holy together. We're trying to help each other. So if you've got a struggle, guess what? You're right in the right place, because we've all got struggles. And just share it with somebody so that you're not having to walk that journey by yourself. If we can reach a point in our Christianity to think that everybody else has got struggles just like us, and we can come to the church and to a small group and say, hey, can you pray for me? I'm struggling with this. There may be certain things you may not want to share. I understand that, but you need to reach a point where there's a couple of people that you can confide in, that you can say, man, I need help. I pray that God brings us to the point of maturity in that way, in our walk with God, that we feel like we can do that, that we can say, man, just take the mask off. If you're coming here with a mask on, rip it off. Let's be real and say, God, we need your help. And then let's walk together towards a holy God so that we can make the world know of the greatness of God and how He redeems us. What is God's action in this? You would think that God's response could be, listen, this is a pristine time. The church is growing. If in a human standpoint, I would say, God, why would you strike them dead? Because the church is growing. To me, I would think this would be a killer to church growth. Killer of people killing the church. I mean, everybody else would say, I ain't going to that church. No way. I might die if I walk in there. You would think, but what is God's action? Well, God could just say, okay, I'll just let it go this time. The church is young. I'll let it grow. No. It's immediate. I mean, instantaneously. Ananias walking in. Why are you lying to the Holy Spirit, Ananias? Now, before you become judgmental to Peter, because I've read a lot this week about what people have said. Some people have said, oh man, Peter's just being so judgmental. He's called a curse on them. He doesn't make him die. Peter doesn't have the power to take the life from him. He's just the instrument that God chooses to use. But do you notice something that's actually here? Many of us look at it and say, man, there's no grace in here. There actually is a picture of grace. Where is it? Look at verse 8. Peter said to Sapphira. Remember, it's 3 hours later. Ananias is dead. Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Stop right there. That's grace. She doesn't know her husband is dead. She has an opportunity to speak truth. So it isn't that she just walks in. Even though she has connived together, she could have walked in and boom, just immediately struck dead and not knowing it. But the fact that Peter says, hey, did you sell the land for that much? She could have said, no, we didn't. Because I'm sure if she's there in Acts 4 verse 32, she's got the Spirit, and I'm sure if she's walking in, I'm sure the Spirit's also saying, don't do this. And I'm sure in this moment, when the question is asked, when Peter asks, hey, did you give the sell the land for that much? I'm sure in that instantaneous moment, there's probably the Spirit saying, tell the truth, tell the truth, tell the truth. She doesn't. Holy Spirit cannot make us do something just like Satan can't make us do something. But Satan can tempt you, and the Holy Spirit can be leading and convicting and prompting and empowering you. Listen, if you are in Christ, you know what I'm talking about. Why would God do this way? And here's the reason why I believe. The church is brand new. And God is trying to communicate that He is a God that's not going to be mocked. Think about this with me. The church is just in Jerusalem right now. Jesus told the apostles, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Think about it with me, church. If God allows impurity so quickly in the early church, guess what's going to happen as the church expands to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth? They're going to think it's acceptable. But this story, I'm sure, spreads largely around the community, largely around the areas. And guess what is now known? God is a serious God. He's a holy God. And if we're going to follow Him, we must sincerely think if we're going to lay it all down or not. You know what's happened, I think, in our culture today is we've made light of God. And so people think they can just simply tag God on to whatever behavior or action that they have and think that they are good. And sadly, they will be alarmed one day. So what, you know, I think there's a parallel that actually happens in this with this passage of Scripture in the Old Testament. Here we have the early church is starting. And God is communicating very clearly He's a holy God and you can't just simply mock Him. I want to show you a parallel in the Old Testament. Turn to the book of Leviticus with me, chapter 10. Here's the context. The people of Israel, God has formed them. He is now talked about in regards to them as tribes and people. He's setting up the priesthood. And then we have Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, as serving now in their first, think about it, their first role as a priest. Following the parallel? Acts 5, the church is functioning together. It's pristine, it's young, it's new. And now we get to Leviticus chapter 10. And the priesthood is starting out and it's their first action. So what does God allow? Let's read it. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. So they're giving a fire in their sacrificial system that they're not supposed to be doing. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Here's the first priest dying in their first action. And what does God say? Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified." Translate that into another word that's used from the Hebrew. I will be made holy. I will be made holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Do you see a parallel that's happening here? Here in Leviticus, we see the priesthood is starting, the people of Israel are moving forward, and God is saying, "No, I'm a holy God. I will not allow the priesthood from the very beginning to mock me." You get to Acts chapter 5, the church is moving forward, and the first person who tests the Spirit of God, and God says, "No, I'm a holy God. I want my church pure." He works. That's why I believe he's doing this. He's communicating a message. And even why is it effective? Was it poignant? Absolutely. Because in 2017, we're looking at this text and it brings a severity and a reverence to God and say, "Oh God, you are a holy God." And if we look at this passage of scripture, it'd have been a different story. Say, "Well, God let them go, so I guess I can go too." If we would have read this passage of scripture that God gave them a grace card, we would conclude, "I can do what I want to, and God's just going to give me a grace card over and over and over again." And you may think, "Well, I need to leave the church because I'm going to mess it up." You're not going to mess it up. It's what Jesus died for. To redeem us and to help us. But what this says to us is that we can't just simply treat sin flippantly. So here's a question. Or here's the truth I want you to get. I want you to understand this. If you are a believer, and I want you to hear me closely. If you are a believer, and the Spirit of God is in you, and you have sin that you know that's in your life, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, that God will discipline us. He will discipline you. And he says, because you are his sons. The Bible says that if you're not going to be disciplined, he says, then you're an illegitimate son and you don't belong to him. Now that discipline may take various forms, but he's saying he's going to discipline us. If you are not a Christian, you have yet to repent and believe, hear this. You could appear religious, but you will not confuse or deceive God. Put a scripture on the screen for you to see. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" God is not going to be deceived or confused by where you stand with him. He's not going to look at you and say, "Well, Byron, I don't really know. Are you a believer or not? I mean, you did some good stuff, but unless the righteousness of Jesus Christ covers us, we're not in." And just behavior is not going to get us there. So if you think that you're here this morning, you think that you're doing good just by showing up for church and doing some good stuff and not hurting people, listen, Jesus is saying there are people who are doing things even greater than that. He's saying, if you don't know me, workers of lawlessness, people who have an ongoing pattern of sinfulness that's not willing to repent, he's saying, depart. So there's another question I have for you. What if God is not bringing judgment on you right now, but you know there's sin? Because I know the mindset for some people to say, "Well, God's not judging me right now, so I guess I'm okay." Let me show you 2 Peter. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. The very person that this Acts passage is dealing with is right here. He wrote this epistle. I want you to see what Peter says in regards to sin and the seriousness of the holiness of God. I want us to start in verse 1 because I want you to see contextually. Peter is dealing with people who were saying the same kind of attitude. Well, God hasn't done what he said he's going to do. So Peter calls them scoffers, or in other words, mockers. They're saying, "Hey, God said he's going to come and judge things, but he hadn't done it yet. So therefore, I guess we're okay." That attitude, it still exists today. May I say to you, it's much like what Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. Humanity hasn't changed. It's just technology and advancement in society has changed, but humanity is still the same today as it was then. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Here's what he's saying is, look, there's scoffers coming along telling you young believers that they're mocking this truth that God said he was going to come. And they're saying it's not happening. And that's kind of the whole theme of what happens in society today. Look, God is God, but we can do what we want to do. We can think of what we want to think. We can change the way we want to be. Those truths that are there in the Bible aren't necessarily practical for today. We can think who we want to be. We can be whatever we want to do. It's all right. And so what does it say here? Look at verse 5. Notice the quotation ends in verse 4, and now Peter's writing again. They deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. What's Peter's point? He's saying these scoffers are mocking, saying judgment's not going to come, but they've forgotten that God already judged once. But he put a rainbow in the sky. And that rainbow is a picture of grace. That he said he wasn't going to do it the same way. So scoffers and mockers and people and society and news media and people can twist whatever they want to do with the word. And this is what's happening today. And they're saying, well, look, it's not happening. And what does Peter say? Verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. What Peter is saying is, look, there's nothing happening right now, but there's going to be something, and it's just being stored up for that day. So what's Peter's response? But don't overlook this one fact, he says, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is, say the word, patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. What's Peter's point? Back to the original question. If you're in sin, even as a believer, and you're saying, well, I'm okay, here's the point. If you're not being judged right now, it's grace. So even if you take Hebrews chapter 12 and say, wait a minute, God says he's going to discipline me and discipline me yet, and I'm a Christian, then if it's not happening yet, it's grace. Don't abuse the grace of God, because he'll bring it. You can mock him. If you are genuinely in Christ, he will bring it. But if you're an unbeliever, listen, you may have consequences of your sin, but the true judgment is coming later. You're stacking up wrath, as the Bible talks about it. You sin, and it's just like your bank account of debt. Sin is just stacking up, stacking up, and stacking up, and stacking up, and stacking up, and it's getting heavier and heavier and heavier. And then if you're not in Christ, that sin is stacking up. And then when you die, you stand before a holy God. All the judgment of all your sins have done that could have been placed on Christ is placed upon you still, and you're going to be judged for all that stuff, and the impending judgment is going to come towards you. But thank God, the cross came so that you don't have to face the impending judgment that's going to come. All that wrath that was stacked up for Byron Brown after misdeed, after misbehavior, after disrespect, and the things that I did, thankfully, when I cried out to God, he took my wrath, it was placed on Christ, and I was forgiven for those things. And so the impending judgment was placed upon the sufficient sacrifice of Christ. So when I look forward, am I going to get judged for my eternity? My eternity is secure in Christ. But listen, if I sin, he's going to take care of me right now. Unbeliever, hear me. you stack it up, and just because you don't acknowledge it doesn't mean the debt's not there. It's just like somebody who has a debt that's stacked up and you just keep swiping a card, keep swiping a card, just ignore it. But that debt's stacking up, stacking up, stacking up, and stacking up. So the question is, what if God's not judging you right now? Grace. Grace. So repent in the time of grace. Here's a question I have for you based on Acts chapter 5. We saw that God struck down Ananias and Sapphira. Most of us think, well, this was just simply limited to this particular action. I have a question I want you to think about, though. Does God act this way now? Most of us would look at this way, and we joked about it earlier, and in our church, it may not happen exactly like this, but can God act this way now? Yes. I want to prove it to you, not just subjectively of just coming to a conclusion, say, oh yeah, I think it acts that way. I want you to see it in the Word. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to look with me at verse 23. Context. It's around the Lord's Supper. Actually, greater contextually is actually if you get to chapter 10 and chapter 9, you will see that this Corinthian church is having some problems. They don't have unity. If you know much about reading through the book of Corinthians, they have a lot of issues. And they reach the point where, even you get to chapter 11, there are certain people. They had a fellowship meal. They would get together and then they would share the Lord's Supper with it. And to the point where those who were more rich and wealthy would get there and they would indulge themselves and leave nothing for the poor. Completely neglecting them. They were being selfish. So understand something. What we see in Acts chapter 5 is not the only time that we see this behavior happening in the New Testament church. We see it in the book of James as well, where James has to address the people, trying to treat one class of people better than the other. It's a war that we have with our flesh. We wrestle with our flesh. And we see here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is saying that many of these people had come to the Lord's Supper table in a deceitful manner, thinking that they were okay, taking the Lord's Supper as if they were good. But in reality, they were not. What was God's judgment to them? Verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Here's the point. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. What he means by this is people are coming to the Lord's Supper table knowing that the Lord's Supper table is a reminder of God's wonderful grace and his sacrifice, but many of them are coming to the table willingly, knowingly they are sinful in their life, and they're going to mock it because they're not willing to repent of it. Coming to the supper table doesn't mean that we come with perfection. The Lord's supper table is a picture of grace for us. It's a reminder that Christ died for us. So we come to the table and say, God, thank you that you've forgiven me. Here's my stuff I'm wrestling with. But if we come to it knowing that we have sin that we're harboring in our life, we are taking it in an unworthy manner. That's the point that Paul is making here. Then notice what he says in verse 28. So let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So what are we supposed to do in 28? Check our hearts. Check our lives. Examine our hearts. Verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment or discipline on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have what? He's talking to believers. This doesn't mean just because you get sick and you're weak and you get ill, that's automatic judgment of God. But he's saying to this is if you come, you're flipping your attitude towards God and you're walking your way, this is a form of discipline. Do you know why we know he's using the word judgment here differently? Because if you look at verse 32, or 31 and 32, notice there's grace here. If we judged ourselves, truly we would not be judged. What he means by this, if we'll check our hearts, if we'll examine our hearts before we come, if we'll examine our hearts as we're walking with God, he's saying God won't have to judge us. God won't have to discipline us. But notice what he says in verse 32. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we are not what? Condemned along with the world. Two different words that he used there. The word judge is a good thing. So if God's judging us, it's a good thing. It's the discipline's a good thing. Because he's saying, you're my child. I don't want you acting this way. He does it so that we won't be condemned. Condemned means that we're punished for eternity in hell. Do you remember our scripture memory verse in John 3:17 and 3:18? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. Put the dots together. Jesus came to rescue us from condemnation. And if we are in sin, you're going to face an unleashing wrath of God towards you when you stand before God if you have mocked him through your whole life. You can live the way you want to live. Go ahead, live that way. But you won't mock God when you stand before him. But if you're in Christ and there is sin in your life, listen, there's grace right now for us. There's grace for you right now. Right now, in this moment, in this very instant, in this very minute, you're sitting in that seat. You know there's sin in your life right now. Confess it to God and repent of it. Examine your heart, Paul is saying to us. That's what we're seeing in Acts chapter 5 in the early church. If we want redemption, church, if you want your life, if you want your family, you want your small group, you want things to thrive, then we've got to be serious about the holiness of God and sin itself. We want redemption, church, to be a place that God can be used greatly, then let's take the holiness of God for real. You want God to use you? On your college campuses, you want God to use you in your workplace, you want God to use you in your family, you want God to use you in your neighborhood, you want God to use you wherever you are. Then fall on your face before a holy God and say, God, you are holy. Thank you that you redeemed me and that you can use me. So what happened? Look at verse 11. What's the result of God's work this way in the church? Number one, fear. Verse 11. And great fear came upon two groups of people. The whole, who? Church. And upon all who heard of these things. This is the first time that the word church is used in the book of Acts. Two groups of people. So the believers heard it and they were filled with fear, reverence, awe, amazement to say, this God is something to be feared and revered. What they had heard about in the Old Testament, the way that you couldn't mock him, the way you couldn't just come into his presence. The story of Uzzah where he touches the Ark of the Covenant and he's struck dead. This God is a holy God. We must fear him, revere him. Oh, how I want that to be restored in our church, in our lives, and in Christianity today. He is a holy God. But then secondly, it says even those who heard these things, even unbelievers heard this and they had fear. They recognized that this God is not something that they could just taunt and talk about. But you know what the next thing is that happened? Salvation began to take place. People's lives were beginning to be changed. Some of those people who had heard about it, you would think they would run as far as they could away from God. But quite the contrary. Quite the contrary. Look at verse 12, 13, and 14. And we're going to unpack this more next week. But we got to just see it this week so we can see the context. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them. Why not? If we join these guys like this, we're going to die. But notice, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Oh, I love verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women. Do you know what this means, believers? We take the seriousness of our walk with God and we leave the growth to God and He will do it. When we walk with God in integrity, walk with God in honesty, walk with God in holiness, people will see our lives as we're talking about it. Then what happens is it's not just what we're talking about, they also see it. Our talk matches our walk and our walk matches our talk. It's not in contrast with one another. You can't just tell people about the goodness of God and the grace of God and live like the world. There's a distinct mark there. They say, that doesn't make any sense. But if you're walking with God and you see God helps us, then God will be able to use our lives for His good and for His glory. So let me encourage you. Where is the encouragement in this passage of Scripture? The encouragement goes back to chapter 2 and chapter 4 that we have the Holy Spirit to help us live holy. He doesn't ask us to do anything that He doesn't help us do. So what do we do with this passage of Scripture? Number one, I hope that it creates an awe and reverence for a holy God. But practically, number two, we all should examine our hearts and our lives. Every one of us. To look at our lives and say, God, search my heart. Because sometimes we're not necessarily aware of things, aren't we? Sometimes God can speak to us through a word of Scripture. God can sometimes speak to us through the Holy Spirit who is in us. Sometimes God can speak to us through a song. Sometimes God can speak to us through someone else speaking truth to us. So I think what we need to do this morning is to be able to say, God, search my heart. That's what David did in the Psalms. Search my heart, O God, see if there's any unright way in me. Thirdly, if you're a believer and you know a brother or sister in Christ who is struggling in sin and willingly wandering in sin, then according to Matthew chapter 18 and Galatians chapter 6, we have a responsibility to help our brother and sister who is in sin. You say, that's not my job. Oh, yes, it is. We don't go to them kicking them and say, I can't believe you did that. My gracious, can't you do better than that? Oh, Galatians 6 tells us to go with respect and gentleness, lest we too be tempted in the same manner. So, believer, this is where as a church, we're responsible in church discipline and helping for the sake of the purity of God and the holiness of God and expanding of the gospel. You can't expand something that's tainted. So where do we start? I think the first starts with you and me. And you and us and God. Because Matthew 18 and Galatians 6 also tells us that it's those who are walking in the Spirit should be those who also confront others. So before we're so quick to go walk and check somebody else who's in sin, walking in the Spirit means someone who also, according to Galatians chapter 5, is saying no to sin, crucifying the flesh, crucifying sin, and saying yes to the Spirit of God. Believer, it's time we walk holy. Unbeliever, please hear the warning that's here. Impending judgment will come. Immediate judgment hasn't happened on your life because God is being gracious to you. Do not wait another moment, a minute, an hour. Children, hear me. I want the children's attention this morning. None of you, even though you were young, 4, 5, 7, 11, 13, whatever you may be, are guaranteed another moment, another breath. God is convicting your heart of sin. Do not think, do not listen to the lie of the enemy who says you are young, you have all the time in the world. You're not guaranteed another moment. Satan is there in your heart to say, it's okay right now. And I'm saying to you, no! judgment is coming. Bow before a holy God. And let the Spirit of God indwell you and change your life for good. Adults, for those of you in this room and those who listen by stream right now, if you are mocking God because you think that just by your outward religious activities are satisfying God, you are mocking His name and He's not brought judgment to you yet, it's coming. I plead with you, bow before a holy God now. And let the holiness of God change your life. For you see, the things that we're talking about, the seriousness of God, doesn't mean that I live in great fear every day. No, I have reverence, but I have joy in my life every day. The fear that they're talking about here is not that they're afraid of something in the aspect of what we think of. They have fear of a great reverence. And so my reverence drives me to my knees to seek Him every day to say, God, You're good. Thank You that You saved my soul. And now, God, would You help me live for Your name today, to Your honor. I have no idea how God has spoken to your hearts today. But I plead with you. Examine your hearts. Because we live before a holy God. Let's pray. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. As a holy God, You give us the privilege through the sacrifice of Your Son Jesus and His righteousness to enable me and us in this very moment to be in Your presence. Thank You that You make it possible for us to know a holy and perfect and righteous God. Fathers, we see this passage of Scripture, seeing You take an act of judgment to guard the purity of the church. Thank You, Lord, that You give us much grace. None of us in this room are perfect. Only one is perfect, and that is Your Son, Jesus. God, all of us in this room who are believers may in this very moment may have sin that You're confronting, sin that You're revealing. And Satan would love for you and me right now, believer, to be defeated. But God, we're thankful that our mess ups are nothing in compared to Your grace and forgiveness. So God, I pray that if You are revealing sinfulness, sinful behavior and action that has been secret, hidden from the world, from family, that in this moment, that people, believers right now, that they would be willing to confess it and crucify it. So God, I pray You give grace for repentance. But grace for encouragement to a person to realize that our sin doesn't have to define us. It's the righteousness of Christ that can define us. So God Almighty, I pray that we would stand before You as a holy God and we would do as You laid upon our hearts to do. God, if there's a brother or sister in Christ that You're bringing to our mind that we know is willingly struggling in sin, then God, I pray You put us on our knees to beg You for their repentance and give us feet to our prayers to go and graciously reach those people to try to bring them back to You and to holiness. God, I also pray that if there are any in this room who have yet to bow their knee to a holy God, a child, an adult, a senior adult, that today that they would bow their heart, mind, and soul to you and cry out for salvation, regardless of how much sin they've stacked up, knowing that you, God, have crucified it on the cross. So God be glorified in this moment. May we sing this song to honor your name, God. You are good to us, and we praise you. Now God be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing the song as a song of commitment. Let it be a song of prayer. Jared and I will be here to pray with you if you need prayer. We invite you to come. But if you need to just deal with God where you are, if you need to sit, you need to pray, you need to kneel, even if you just need to come up here and just kneel down and before God, examine your hearts. Don't walk away not doing what God has called you to do today. Let's sing this song to Him this morning.